1454 in your pew Bible, 1454. And let's give the crew that did the play, Tom and Vicky Mullally, for writing it, and Janet for directing it, and everybody else who played a role, and for Dave for putting up with us every Sunday. They really did an awesome job, really kind of spurred this whole thing on. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear His word. Father, we ask that we get out of Your way, and that I get out of Your way, and that You do Your thing this morning. Lord, we pray for a rending of our hearts towards You. Father, may we do this, may we sit here and look at Your word for You in Your glory, so that someday we can see more and more people bowing their knees and confessing with their tongue that You are Lord. Lord, may that be our ultimate mission and our ultimate end, and may it be for You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we kind of recapped already and you saw here, we've been going through the book of Jonah, but I want to give us a quick snippet so we can have it fresh in our minds of what we have seen. It basically has been a prophet who's been called by God to go and speak to these Ninevites. And the Ninevites were really a wretched, violent type of people. And if you found your way to Nahum, I want to read to you a little bit about what they're like. Now, this account is after the time that we're talking about in Jonah, but I still think it gives us a picture of what these Ninevites were like. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charm. Okay, so we are talking about a rough people here that Jonah, the prophet of God, is sent to go talk to. These guys were known for skinning people and pulling them behind their chariots. They were actually the first civilization to have government-funded iron-tipped spears. So, like, if you were a rich guy and you went into battle, you went in with maybe some chainmail and an iron-tipped spear because you were rich. This army had it government-funded. So the whole army had all of these things. This was a powerful people who were violent and vulgar. This is who we're talking about here. And Jonah's called to go witness to them, and he says no, and as you remember throughout the weeks, he got on the ship and tried to run in the opposite direction, 2,000 miles away, and God really foiled his plan. He got swallowed by a great fish, and he was stuck in the fish, and he had a conversion-like experience where he had this type of repentance, and he prayed out to God, and then he finally went to Nineveh, and he called out to God, and this city relented, or God relented on this city, and they repented and came to faith, and they cried out mightily to God. So that's where we're at, and now Jonah is going to find himself outside of the city waiting to see what happens. But I want to talk about values a little bit before we get much further. And we talked about this a little bit, that life is a series of value judgments. Life is a series of decisions based on what we value. Now, if you're anything like me, about 10 minutes after I wake up, there's one thing that I value over a lot of other things, and it's usually in my cup, and it's coffee. And if I don't get that right away, all my other value judgments are a little bit skewed. But we make value judgments all the time. You know, do I want this car or that? Do I value that it has 8 seats as opposed to 6, or what kind of engine it has? When you spend your days, it's, what do I value? Do I value the time with my wife and my kids, or do I value expanding my career more and more? Do I value money, or do I value God's word? And it's all a type of value judgments. It's a lot about, and what we're going to see is that Jonah's value judgments are all out of whack. When I say that, though, I think what we're going to find as we finish up this chapter of Jonah is that we are a lot like Jonah. And when we're really honest with ourselves, we see Jonah to be in our heart in a way, in how we act, in our value judgments. And that's the tough thing, but I think I can prove that to you here at the end of the book. But this is the main thing I want to propose to you. In your bulletins, you have a little insert. And here's my proposition statement for us, that God, being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and loyally loving, is on a mission to save lost, violent, vulgar, rebellious, but also comfort-seeking, self-righteous, pharisaical, value-displacing sinners. Therefore, we ought to flee from these sins to Christ as we delight in His glory, His character, and His way, and His mission, and seek to join Him joyously and zealously in our appointed assignments. As we're going to see, Jonah has a big problem with things of God, and that is at the base of where he struggles. But God has a mission, and then maybe Jonah doesn't quite understand it at this point, but God has a great mission in mind. And because of his character, his way, and his mission, he's going to see it through. He wants to see lost sinners come to him. And so we're going to talk about that mission today. But let's look at Jonah's response to God's mission. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So he wasn't just displeased. He was displeased exceedingly and angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said to you when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And remember, we talked about Tarshish being 2,000 miles away from where he was, and it was known as a place where God's presence was not. So he fled from God's presence. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die and to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So here we have Jonah outside the city. He's not outside the city yet, but here we have Jonah complaining to God about how God acted with the Ninevites. And he quotes from other parts of the Old Testament when Moses is on the side of the mountain and God reveals himself to it, and right before he has that really like radiant, glowing face, this is what God says to him. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we see it again a couple times in the Psalm, in Psalm 86, and in Joel 2, we hear this, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It's an inward thing. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. I want to take a couple seconds and I want to break down those words so that we can do the opposite of what Jonah does and delight in who God is. We want to not begrudge or hold God in contempt for who he is. The opposite of what we want to do is submit to who God is and delight in who he is. Gracious means he extends his favor to those who don't deserve it. Merciful and compassionate, it's like a mother who has care for her nursing baby. So mercy and grace are a little bit different in that grace is given and you're credited something, right? You're forgiven and you're credited something. Mercy has the idea of helping somebody who is absolutely helpless, like a nursing baby that can do nothing for itself, or a criminal who has done something so wrong that they deserve the death penalty, and then their slate is wiped clean. That God is gracious, and he's also merciful and compassionate, like a mother caring for its child. He's slow to anger. He's patient with us. Who here is glad that God is patient with us? Yeah. Because we go wayward so easy. We are prone to wander. And it's the idea that God has a long nose, that he's able to endure. And I'm not really sure exactly how that works. But I think of it like one who runs and is able to intake oxygen and let it go and endure the run, right? So that's at least how I think of it. I know if that's not completely accurate, but God is he will endure us. Abounding in steadfast love. We talked about that word that's hesed in the Greek. It means this continuous outflowing of God's love, that it just keeps on coming and coming and coming, and it's abounding, it's overflowing, and it doesn't stop. It is God's loyal love. It's translated in different ways, like loving kindness and all that, but it's this idea that God loves us in a way that his love does not stop, that it is unending, and it keeps on coming, and it comes in the same amount, and it doesn't dwindle or anything. It is a steadfast, continuous love. These don't seem to be things that you would get angry about, do they? But Jonah does. Here's the amazing one. In relenting from disaster. I mean, I kind of get this one. Here he has a city who would rip the skin off of people and pull them behind chariots and impale them on stakes and leave them out there as a testimony of how brutal they really are. Here we have a city that's called bloody and violent. So many corpses around them, they stumble over them. How in the world is God just to pass over their sins? How in the world is it possible for God to say, you know, that's okay? Maybe Jonah had some of his friends go off to war against the Assyrians and not come back. Maybe these people did brutal things to his family members. How in the world is it just that God would pass over that? Maybe it's similar to Al-Qaeda or something like that. How in the world is it just? Let me tell you, and if you would, go to Romans 3. I will warn you that I forgot to set my timer, so I have no point of reference, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 3. God is relenting from disaster. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, it doesn't say just the Ninevites. It says for all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not just the Ninevites, and we don't do well to put ourselves and separate us from the Ninevites. It makes no separation or distinction there, that sin is a sin of all. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. I don't know what your version says there, but that's the word we're going to look at. For as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation. It's the idea that God has punishment for sinners. That there is a wrath from God for sinners. And I know that's a difficult thing. It's not something that our culture really wants to talk about. But the truth is that our sin makes us punishable. It is offensive to God. And it's destructive in our world. That sin is a serious thing. But this is what this says, that God has this punishment for sinners. That punishment is turned away and put on Jesus Christ. That is what propitiation means. And you may ask, how is it just for God to save the Ninevites? Well, let me tell you how it's just. Is that punishment was not had by somebody. That the brutality, the violence, the vulgarness of the Ninevites, all that punishment that was due to them was put on Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. That the wrath of God towards the Ninevites and you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, is taken off of us and put it on Jesus Christ. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe it's because the wrath of God for all sinners that are saved by faith in Jesus Christ is put on himself. And he is in turmoil because of that punishment that he is taking for us. So we might ask, how is it just that God forgives the Ninevites? It's just because God himself is the one who takes the punishment that is due to the Ninevites. That is tremendous and amazing grace, isn't it? So let's delight in who God is. But Jonah doesn't see it that way. Let me give you a few illustrations to make this point of how Jonah may have seen it. There was a boss guy who wanted to hire some people. And so he went out to the markets to hire some guys who were just standing around. And he said, hey, I'll pay you a fair value for a day's worth of work. And so they said, sure. And it was early in the morning. And about 3 hours later, after they had been working, he went back to the marketplace again. And he said, hey, you guys, I'll pay you fairly. Come and work for me. And they go and they work for him. And he does that two more times until there's only 1 hour left of work. And he goes and he gets a few guys. And he says, hey, I'll pay you fairly if you come and you work for me. And so then all these guys come back, and it's payday, and the guys who went first thought, oh, surely we're going to get more than the rest of the guys. And they don't. They all get paid the same. And this is what the boss guy, the master, said, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to you to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first shall be last. Let me tell you another story. There's this king guy, and he has a servant who owes him a bunch of money, about, let's just say, $10,000. And he's about to throw his servant who owes him so much money into jail, his wife and his kids. No, and he's going to sell him, actually, to pay the debts. And his servant runs to him and pleads with him and says, Master, Master, please do not do this. Please have mercy on us. And the master does. And he forgives him. Now that servant goes, and he's going along his way, and he finds a guy that owes him $100. And he throws that guy into jail, even though he pled with him. And that same servant, then the master went to him and said, when he found out about it, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let me tell you another story. There was this dad. He had two sons. One was older and one was younger, obviously. That's kind of how it works. They weren't twins. They didn't come out at the same time. And the younger son wanted his inheritance right away. And he said, Dad, give me my inheritance so I can go. And his dad granted him it, and he went and he squandered all his wealth on prostitutes and wild living. And then he was eating pig slop, and he realized that he had done something really dumb and that he could go back, and his father might at the very least hire him as a servant not as a son, but as a servant. And as the son was going back, the father saw him and couldn't control himself and went running and hugged and embraced his son and accepted him back and gave him rings and a robe and killed a fattened calf to celebrate. And then there was the older brother. The older brother stood there jealous and said, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." See, we have Jonah here as the epitome of some of these New Testament parables spoken by Jesus. That he wants all the mercy given to him. He wants all the grace given to him. But he doesn't want to have it for others around him. We see that he loves to talk about going to the temple and worshiping. He loved to proclaim salvation of the Lord is of the Lord. He didn't so much love to proclaim that to other people, especially the Ninevites. Go with me to Matthew 12. Sorry, I know I'm making you go all over the place today. Matthew 12, verse 38. This is all going to come together here in a few minutes. Matthew 12, 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" On the first week that we did this, we talked about what a great news that is. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, went into the grave, and rose again in 3 days so that he could defeat our sin, death, and Satan. That was great news, right? And here you have these Pharisees, these guys who know the law and all that, and know how to live by the law, questioning Jesus. And this is what he says. The men of Nineveh, that terrible, bloody, violent, vulgar city, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Here's the point. What he's saying to these Pharisees, these guys that are like the older brother, these guys that are like the unforgiving servants, these guys who judge how God chooses to do with what is his, what he's saying to them is, if you don't repent like Nineveh repented, those bloody people, those violent people, by their actions, there will be a stark contrast from their actions to your actions. And in fact, because of the stark contrast between your actions and how you repent, they will, in many ways, condemn you. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? To think about how we could be like Pharisees, knowing the law, coming to church on Sunday mornings, understanding the gospel and hearing it every single week, and saying, "I am a Christian and I serve the Hebrew God, the God of the dry land of the sea." Isn't that a scary thought that we could do that? Yet still, if our repentance and our faith isn't really truly in our heart in Jesus Christ, we might be like a Pharisee, like a whitewashed tomb. And this is what God is showing Jonah as we go along, that he has this heart problem within him where he cares more about the temple and the church and about his own comfort than he cares about mission. God's mission. to proclaim the good news of God, right? And that's what we see. And what we do well is to step back and say, okay, I get it, but am I Jonah? And what things do I hold above God's mission? Hopefully we're going to have an answer before we come to the end. Jonah was not called to be a spectator any more than Christians are called to be spectators of the world's misfortunes today. He was called to identify with those people and help them as best he could by the grace of God. That was a quote from James Boyce. We're not called to be spectators. In fact, our relationships really matter a ton. Sometimes I think a lot more than we like to give them credit. Matthew 5:23 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Basically, what it's saying there, what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you're about to come and worship me and sacrifice and all that, but you are not having good relationships with those around you, if you know somebody has something against you, go take care of that first. It is almost like he puts our relationship with each other and how we love each other above worship, at least in a way right here. Now, as we're going to see, worship is the end, right? It is what God wants in the end, but we're here temporarily. And acts of worship look in many different ways. And one of those is how we love and treat those around us. And how we love and treat those around us, there's lots of different ways, but let me tell you that the best way we can love those around us is to share the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and that they can have salvation if they put their faith in him, and that they can have new life and they can be a new creation, and that someday they can worship earth eternally with the body of Christ, the Lamb. And that is the best way we can love people. Lest we be like the unforgiving servants. Let me read to you those words again. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until you should pay all his debts. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I think it's clear that how we treat each other, our compassion and our love and our grace and our mercy towards each other is abundantly important. We love each other with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me encourage us in the body, let's make conflict resolution very important. Let us not hold stuff against each other, because in John, we see that it is our love for each other that is a witness to other people, that one of the ways we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is through unity in this room and among us. So if we have something against each other, we need to resolve that, and we need to be committed to resolving that so that others will see the love of the Father. It is of the utmost importance that we treat people well, and particularly proclaim the gospel. Let us flee from Pharisaical self-righteousness. If you would, go with me to 2 Kings 14:25 through 27. 2 Kings 14:25 through 27. I know I'm still on point number one. Second Kings 14, 25 through 27. I'm actually going to start in verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now I'm in verse 24. "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." Okay, so they have a king who's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. "He restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the sun. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the very guy who is sinning and doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, the son of Joash. That's a little bit of Jonah's history there. That Jonah lived in a time where although the king was doing evil and the people of Israel were doing evil, God looked at the Israelites and said, even though you're doing evil, I see that there is oppression and affliction coming upon you from cities around you, and I will build up your borders. That God was extremely gracious with the Israelite people in Jonah's time despite their sin. And now here Jonah, having gone to Nineveh, doesn't think it's right for God to show the exact same grace and mercy and compassion and abounding love upon them. Now, I feel like I sound judgmental of Jonah, so let me say it one more time. I think this book is about finding the Jonah in us, in me. And if you knew my story, you would know I am a lot like Jonah. So we have to flee from Pharisaical self-righteousness and understand that grace is a free gift. And it is for us. And God is being merciful to us. And how dare we judge somebody else when they get it. Number two, angry with God's way. Let's go to verse 5 of Jonah. Back to Jonah. Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. So he probably entered in the west and then he went out to the east. And there's some significance to that because east was known in many ways of bad stuff, east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Let me stop there and say, let me encourage us, because we've been talking about the importance of evangelizing, the importance of bringing the gospel to other people, and we've talked about ways to do it. Namely, one of the ways that I've emphasized is for us to write our stories down, how Jesus Christ impacted our lives. And I really hope that a lot of you guys did that so that you could articulate it. But we've also talked about doing it from the Word, and we've also talked about appealing to the complexity of creation and how that points to a God who is great and big but also compassionate and loving if he has the capacity to make love, and that leads us to Christ and all that. So we've talked about ways to proclaim the gospel. But let's not forget that discipleship is more than that. That when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they need people around them to show them. Jesus says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. It is a process. It is life-sharing. It is inviting people into your home. So let me encourage us that when we proclaim the gospel, when we teach people about Jesus Christ, let us also do things like give up our Saturday morning so we can help them with their car. Let us give up our evenings so that they can come into our home and we can be hospitable towards them. Let us share our lives with those who need the gospel and not just make it a real quick couple of line thing, but let's make it a thing where we go out and we disciple with our lives. Jonah probably should have stayed in the city is what I'm saying here. That he probably should have stayed in the city and taught them how to worship Yahweh. It's interesting that in chapter 3, they only use the word Elohim for God, which is a general term for God that even other religions use. Now, Yahweh, the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, that was God's covenant name to the Israelites. And it's interesting that in chapter 3, they only use the word Elohim. It's almost like they weren't getting a depth into who really God was, a depth into their worship. Now, as we see in Matthew 12, it's clear that they repented. It's clear that they had real faith in God. But Jonah probably should have stayed there. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So Jonah builds a shelter. God appoints. So we've seen God appointing a lot of things. He appointed a great fish. He hurled a storm. And now he appoints a plant, some sort of, maybe like a gourd or something like that. He appoints a plant. And Jonah is finally happy. Jonah has finally come to the point where he's exceedingly glad. This is great. I have shade. I'm sitting out here outside the east of the city, and I'm comfortable, and who knows what he's doing to pass the time, but he's happy for at least a little while. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. God appointed, again, another thing, a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. He's wanting to commit suicide. He just wants to be done with life and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." Man, the grace of God, that long nose, being slow to anger, impatient and enduring with Jonah. He was even gracious to be there for Jonah's discomfort. We see God's grace all over Jonah in this. That even though he tried to run, even though he had a kind of hypocritical prayer that I'm sure he meant in some ways, and then he did obey God, he did it begrudgingly and without his heart truly in it. And like a Pharisee, he cast judgment on others when he received the same grace and mercy from God. God is still gracious to him to teach him how to become more like God. Because we have a stark contrast between God's heart and Jonah's heart. And what we see really is that God is trying to pull those things together. Pull Jonah's heart to God's heart to make Jonah's heart more like God's heart. And God is gracious to work to make that happen. And that's good news for us, especially when we know we've been hypocritical and we've been the Pharisee, that God is willing to teach us lessons so that we become more like him and become more like Christ. Jonah should have had the response of Job. Job lost everything he had. And he had bad advice from his friends, and he was wondering why. And this is what God says to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" And then he repeats some statements like that. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" And this is what Job says, "Behold, I am of small account." In other words, I'm a little man. "What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Sometimes God works together things in our lives that are absolutely rough and difficult. Of Hebrews a couple weeks ago, that God does that for our good at times. So there we go. That God does that for our good at times. For our good. For the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that is the grace of God. To work with us lost sinners. To work with us hypocritical Pharisees. To bring about the fruit of righteousness in our life. 1 Thessalonians says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, in all circumstances. Now, that's a tough thing, that we all ought to give thanks in all circumstances. But when we know from Romans that all things work together for good for those who know and love him, we can say, okay, God, I know that this is a really difficult trial you have set before me, but I will give thanks because I know that you mean something good out of it. And that's what Job says is, who am I? I am a little man. I am of small account. Who am I to question why this thing is in my life? Because what it is God delivering us from sin of our own heart. You know, it's a really painful thing. But you know what Jesus says? It's better to go through the pain of plucking your own eye out than living with remaining sin in your life. I'd much rather God put me through something difficult in my life than me have remaining sin that ruins my witness and maybe even worse. So if God took your comfort, would you trust him? Would you be angry with him? James 1 says that every good gift comes from God. That plant to Jonah was a good gift from God, and he took it away. And Jonah should have responded, I am a little man, and you do what you will, and show me, Lord, how to follow you through this. And God was gracefully changing his heart. Number three, angry with God's mission. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also a bunch of cows? That was my rendition. But basically, he says, this is my mission, to save these people, these 120,000 people. It is my mission to save them. Do you do well to be angry? Let me bring us through the Bible really quick. I'll do it as fast as I can. In the beginning, God created the earth, and he created man to dwell with him in the garden. And then man fell and disobeyed and sinned, and sin was part of the world, and there was a curse because of it. But in Genesis chapter 3, it says that the descendant of Eve, that some descendant of Eve will crush the head of Satan. And then to Abraham, he says many things. He gives him five blessings, but one of them is that I will make you a blessing to all nations. And we see it throughout the Old Testament that God has always been missional. In Micah, it says, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. In Daniel, it says, and to him who is given dominion, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and to him who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, that's all peoples. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, and that mission is made even more powerful. God was never meant for it to be a thing only for one people, but for all nations and all people. And in Mark 16, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And in Luke, Jesus says it again. Thus it is written, and Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And in John 20, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And again in Acts, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in my personal favorite in Matthew 28, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always in the end of the age. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. And so we see that the mission of God has been throughout the Old Testament and floods into the New Testament. And Jesus Christ commissions his people to go and to proclaim the gospel, not just to the people that they like, but to all nations. And this is where we see it going to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And after this, I look and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. That sounds a lot like Jonah 2. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be our God forever and ever. Amen. And then in Revelation 21, we hear about a new heaven and new earth coming together, and that God wants to be with man. So what we see is that God always intended this great mission to save lost sinners and to bring them together and to dwell again in an Eden type of place where we will be with God and dwell with God. Let me remind you that the name of Jesus that was given to him was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is God's intended mission, and this is God's intended goal, to save lost sinners and to deal with lost sinners once they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and to work in their hearts like he worked in Jonah. I'm nearing the end. Stick with me here. It's awesome that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he calls us a son or daughter, that we become heirs to the throne, that he gives us, that he is like the Father with his arms stretched wide, and he will embrace us, and he will love us, and he'll kiss us, and he'll adorn on us lavishly his abounding love and his grace and his mercy. When we come to Jesus Christ, those past sins are washed away, and Jesus Christ credits to us righteousness, and he says, my beloved son or daughter. That is really awesome news, is it not? Let's not stop there, though. Acts 17 says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is true of all men, that they've been appointed where they will live, in the boundaries in which they will live by God. And if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's a very special reason for that. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin. The glorious gospel again, that Jesus was made a rebel for us. Made him to be sin, who knew no rebellion, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But I want to focus on the idea of ambassador right there, because it's really great and awesome that we are sons and daughters of the Lamb, of God the Father. We're sons and daughters of him. But that's not all we are. We're not just supposed to exist in his household and stay at home. We're not just supposed to hang out as sons and daughters and live off the Father, although he does do that in his abounding grace. What we're called to do is to work for him. We're called to be ambassadors, to be representatives. So let me tell you, there's a lot of people in this room, and that means there's a lot of people who are employed by bosses and companies and all that, but let me challenge you that you are not just employed this morning, that you are deployed to a specific place and time by God the Father to proclaim the gospel. So you might be a cook, that means your mission field is the kitchen. You might be an engineer. That means your mission field is in that office. You might be a construction worker. That means your mission field is to the other construction workers. That means that God has made you not only a son and daughter, but also an ambassador to bring about his good news to other people. So that someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I think Jonah ends so abruptly for a reason. When God asks the questions, we do well to listen. When he saw Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, he said, "Where are you?" He knew the answer. When Cain murdered Abel and he said, "Where is your brother Abel?" He knew the answer. When God asks us a question, it's not so much about God as it is about our heart. And here, when God asks Jonah, "Do you do well to care about something else, something so small, over this great mission that I have in mind, to go to all nations and to bless all nations through my son, who I will sacrifice on the cross for the propitiation, to take their sin off of them and onto him? Do you do well to be angry?" And so it leads me to ask, do I care for things more than I care for God's mission? Do I care for things more than I care for God's mission? That question changed really fast when I started thinking about it. To how many things do I care about more than God's mission? My comfort, my national pride, my house, avoiding conflicts, my cars, careers, even family, or worship style, or power, or the place I sit on Sunday mornings. What is it that we care for more? Do we care for avoiding awkward situations more? What is it that we care for more? I think God is being quite humorous when he says, "in a bunch of cattle." I think he's making a point that the things that we tend to, our heart is prone to care for, are things that shouldn't. That really, when God has this ultimate goal in mind, what we ought to care for is God's mission to proclaim the gospel. So my appeal to us this morning is that we rend our hearts towards God and his mission. That we don't go out living on Monday morning, muddling around in our lives, doing just whatever, existing, but to go on mission. Because I truly believe that anything we do in this life can be missional. How we raise our family can be missional. How we teach others about Jesus can be missional. How we do our jobs and our work ethic can be missional. But don't get me wrong, we need to proclaim the gospel. So let me commission us, if I can. Commission myself. Let us go. Let us not hold anybody else in contempt, but rather go with them with the same grace and mercy that God has given us. May we go proclaim the gospel. If you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Father, I know that my heart is much like Jonah's, and that I idolize small things like plants, and I put them over your mission, over delighting in you, over your character. So, Lord, I ask for forgiveness, but I also ask, Lord, that you take our hearts and you rend them towards you, so that, Lord, we can look into the future and your promise that someday you're going to bring a new heaven and you're going to bring a new earth, and there's going to be a multitude of people who have put their faith in your Son, worshiping you at the top of their lungs and screaming out, "Worthy is the Lamb." And Lord, may we see that mission and see that end game, and may we not look at our lives as just small, insignificant things, but let us look at them as opportunities to proclaim the gospel and be part of that great, grand narrative that you have given us in the Bible. Lord, may we want to be deployed by you and to proclaim the gospel among our peers and to lost sinners. And Lord, as we do that, please rid us from hearts like Jonah's. Lord, I thank you that you were graceful to Jonah. You're gracious to Jonah. And that he
probably wrote this book. And that shows that you are faithful to work in him and to continue the work you started in him. Father, we ask that you do that in us, that you rid us of our heart idol worship, and that you forgive us. Lord, may you set New Baltimore on fire for your mission, for local mission and global mission. Lord, may we be a church that brings the gospel and looks forward to that day. If there is anybody here who has not responded to the good news, to the gospel, to the fact that although you're a sinner and have been separated from God, a holy and perfect God, Christ died on the cross to take the punishment of your sin upon himself and to make you a son or daughter of a heavenly, loving, gracious, merciful, steadfastly loving God. That is your first time. I implore you, I urge you, I charge you. Today is the day of salvation. That God is there with his arms open wide, waiting to embrace you. Call out to him. Make him your Lord. Father, I pray for revival in our hearts towards your mission. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you for putting up with